Good morning. It's good to be with you one more time. Whether it's the last time, we'll see, but at least for this summer, it's our last time. And I want to thank you for the wonderful time my wife and our family have had here. You have been a real blessing to us. So if I may, thank you. Please turn with me in your copies of God's Word to page 11. Our reading today is from Genesis chapter 17. This is the Covenant of Circumcision chapter. It's one of the most significant chapters in the Old Testament and by extension in the whole Scripture. We need to pay real attention as we read God's Word. But before we read, let's bow our heads together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the Scriptures are read and your Word is proclaimed today, that we may hear with joy what it is that you say to us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 17. We're going to read the whole chapter. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he'd finished talking with them, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. This is the very word of Almighty God. Amen. Well, as you might expect from someone from another country, particularly someone from an island, I've done a lot of air travel in my life. I can't count the number of times I've flown off of Cyprus and to somewhere else. And my favorite part of the flight, I'll be honest, is the descent, right? When we're finally getting to the end of our trip. And particularly since I've had children, that's been a really good part of the journey when we're getting ready to finish up. But there's another reason I really enjoy the descent. And the reason is because I know where I'm going, I know what my destination is, but when I'm at 30,000 feet, I can't see it. And as the descent begins, I start to be able to get little glimpses of where I'm headed. And you know, first those glimpses come through the lower clouds. As you're going down, you're about 25,000 feet, you start to be able to see some things through the clouds. And then when you finally break through the clouds, you finally get to see some more detail. Things are clearer now. You can see some fields and perhaps bodies of water. And the closer you get to your destination, the more you can see, the more clearly you can see where you're headed. You start to be able to see the buildings, the houses. Then you start to see the roads. And then eventually you can see the cars. And finally, when you actually land, you can see the people and you can see the detail on their faces. You can see your destination clearly. And really, there's a sense in which that's a picture of how God's covenant of grace is progressively revealed to us in the Scriptures. The final fullness of the covenant isn't seen until the New Testament. We don't get to see everything clearly until Jesus Christ. He is the fullness of the covenant. But the covenant that we see fulfilled in Jesus Christ and the covenant that we're a part of today, it's the same covenant that began all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, when God promised that he would send someone to crush the head of the serpent to save his people. It's the same covenant. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, we're kind of behind the clouds. We don't see things clearly. But as we move through Scripture, God reveals more and more to us of this covenant of grace. Think about Noah. That's the next time we start to see some more details about this covenant. God shows us that the world is wicked, that it needs to be cleansed of sin, and that he will do that. Their judgment will come. But he also then shows us that he will choose a people that he will save. And then when we move to Genesis chapter 15, we see God telling us that he's the greatest gift of this covenant, but also that he is the guarantor and the fulfiller of the covenant. It's by grace alone that he shows us we'll be saved. And that's how we are saved. Well, the progressive revelation of the covenant continues on here into chapter 17. 13 years after we last saw Abram with this whole escapade with Hagar, now God brings us back to a covenant ceremony. And in the chapter, God begins to explain to Abraham how he will set him and his descendants apart. This is what this shows us in this chapter. And it is a long chapter. It's full of details and lots of really significant theology. The sign of circumcision alone is one of the most important signs in the whole Bible. And because of that, Jared will come back and preach on that a little more detail later. I thought I'd give him the easy part. But he's also going to return, when he looks at chapter 18, he's also going to return to some of the details in this story. But what we really want to see together today, we really want to focus on today, is how God sets his people apart in very particular ways. And how that setting apart reveals to us how his covenant works and how we are to respond to him within the covenant. But before we look at those specific ways, there's something we first need to be really, really clear about. This is critical. We need to be clear that this same covenant that he made with Abraham, this same covenant that continues on into the New Testament to this very day, is God who fulfills it. It's a covenant of grace, and it's he who satisfies it. And our response is faithful and obedient lives. We aren't called, however, to have obedient lives so that we can get into the covenant. The covenant is satisfied, and we are made righteous by faith. And the beginning verses of this passage make this really clear to us. Look with me at verses 1 to 2. God appears to Abraham, and he says to him, "I'm God Almighty." And I want you to remember and to think about every time you hear this name in Genesis, and this is the first time, so from now on when you hear it, God's talking to man, promising to give them children. That's when he uses this name. So it does have to do with God's power. But above all, it has to do with God's power in a very specific way. It has to do with God's power in fulfilling his promises to his people. Remember, he's promised to give his people offspring. And we've seen that Sarah can't have children. And so when God appears to Abraham here and tells him, I'm going to give you a son through Sarah, God Almighty is saying, I am enough. I will satisfy the promises. You won't satisfy the promises that I've made. You will not be able to fulfill them. I will fulfill these promises. See, God doesn't need a little bit of our works to fulfill his promises. He doesn't need a little bit of our own choice to fulfill his promises. God does it all. He is the all-sufficient guarantor of his covenant. And that's what God Almighty is saying to Abraham. But then we have this interesting phrase. God tells Abraham to walk before him and be blameless. Now, you need to remember, this is the same covenant that Abraham's a part of already. He's not introducing a new covenant here. He's not demanding that Abram be good before he comes into the covenant. And if we forget that, if we forget that we've already seen Abraham initiated into the covenant, if we've forgotten that he's already been saved by faith, then we might treat chapter 17 as a new covenant, in which case God seems to be saying to Abraham, you need to work your way into this covenant. But he's not. He's not saying that. God's telling Abraham how he and his offspring need to respond because they're already in the covenant. It's vital that we don't forget this. You've been brought into the covenant of grace because of Christ's work for you. And nothing you do gets you into the covenant. Nothing you do saves you. But your response is to walk before him and be blameless. Now, we're going to talk later on about what it means to walk blamelessly before God. But for now, I want this to be really clear for all of us. We are saved by grace alone. And that will bring about our obedience. It's never the other way around. Well, hopefully having understood that, let's think now and look now at three ways that God chooses to set his people apart through his covenant that this chapter brings out for us. The three ways we're going to look at are he sets us apart. He sets his people apart by giving them new identities. He sets them apart by giving them eternal promises. And he sets them apart by giving them a physical sign and a covenant. So first, let's look at how he sets his covenant people apart by giving them new identities. In the first few verses, God begins to reiterate the same promises he made in chapter 15. I'm going to give you offspring and I'm going to give you the land. But he also begins to expand them a little bit. And the first promise God gives to Abraham here is that he will be a father of a multitude of nations. And then God changes Abram's name to Abraham. And finally, we can stop tripping up and calling him the wrong thing. And he also changes Sarai's name to Sarah. And we're going to focus on Abraham, but really everything we say about Abraham also relates to Sarah in the same way. Now, the naming concept in Scripture, but also in our cultures, is quite important. Our names are really a fundamental marker of who we are, of our identities. Naming someone indicates that they belong to you. Parents name their children. And we do that because our kids are ours. They belong to us. It shows that they're ours. And the concept of renaming is also significant. And that's what God does here. He renames Abraham. He already had a name. He gives him a new name. And it's significant because this renaming indicates that there's been a change in status of belonging. Think about it this way. When a parent adopts a child, often they give that adopted child a new name. And one of the reasons for that is because with that change of status, the child who did not belong to them now belongs to them, and the parents give them a new name to indicate that. Now, that's what God is doing here. He's making it clear that Abraham belongs to him by giving him a new name. But the content of the name change is even perhaps more significant. See, Abraham has a new name. His old name, Abram, meant exalted father, the text tells us. And that seems to be a little confusing, but really what it is it's a reference not to Abram being a father, but to Abram's father. In other words, Abram was to be known because of who his father was. He had an exalted father, Terah. He was quite a big thing in their hometown, and Abram was going to be known by who Terah was, by who his father was. Now, the name Abraham, if you've not noticed, is really not that different to Abram. It's actually just a little change. But Abraham sounds like the Hebrew for father of a multitude. Abraham's new name doesn't point towards his father anymore. It points towards his children. Abraham's going to be known because of who his children will be. I'll give you a little illustration of this. I had the privilege of attending Synod this year, and my dad is quite famous at Synod. I didn't know that, but he is. When I got there, everyone knew who I was. I don't know how they guessed, but they knew who I was because they knew my father. And they'd walk up to me and say, "Oh, you're Adam's son. You're Adam's son." And that was fine. That was fine. I was okay with that. But I was known at Synod by who my father was. Well, then I went to RPI, and I thought maybe here people know me because of me, right? Well, I dropped Elia off at her class and picked her up, and the remainder of RPI, I had a number of people walk up to me and go, "Oh, you're Elia's dad." At RPI, people knew who I was because of who my daughter is. So my identity was really wrapped up in my children. And that's what happens to Abraham. By giving him a new name, God is showing Abraham that his identity will be wrapped up in who his descendants are. And in verses 5 and 6, God explains this to us. He tells Abraham that he will be known by the fact that he has children from many nations. And there's a sense in which this promise has already started to happen, because he's had Ishmael. So in a physical sense, Abraham will have Isaac, who will be the father of one people, and then Ishmael, who will be the father of another people. So already, Abraham physically will have many nations descendant from him physically. But there's a greater way that this promise becomes true. Abraham will become the father of a multitude of nations spiritually, not physically. Because you see, Abraham is the covenant father of every believer, of all Christians. Paul makes this clear in Galatians 3:29 when he says to us that everyone who's in Christ is Abraham's offspring. Abraham is the spiritual forefather of all of those who are made righteous by faith. Look around you. Look around you. Every one of us who is in Christ in this room is part of God fulfilling his promise to Abraham. Isn't that wonderful? Now, how does that happen? How do we all become descendants of Abraham? How will Abraham be known by us? Well, if we look at verse 6, we perhaps find a little clue to this. Abraham is told not only that he'll be the father of many nations, but also he'll be the father of kings. Now, when the Israelites would read this later on, and when Jews read it today, they think of who? King David. He's the great king who was descendant of Abraham. But when we read it, we know that that's not the greatest king that's descendant of Abraham. We know that Jesus Christ is the greatest descendant of Abraham. He is the King of Kings. And ultimately, it's in Jesus Christ that Abraham's identity is fully realized. He will have a great multitude of descendants from every tribe and every people and every tongue through Jesus Christ. So we can say that God is giving Abraham a new identity that's wrapped up in his one descendant, Jesus. That's where Abraham's identity is found. Friends, God has set us apart in the same way as he set Abraham apart. He has given us new identities. He set his name upon us, and he's called us his children in Jesus Christ. And we, along with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all the way through each generation of faithful covenant children, we're all bound together in Christ. That is who we are. That is where our new identity lies. We live in an age and in a culture where everyone's trying to find out who they are. This is the big question. Who am I? Who am I really? And people always look within them to find out who they are. And they look to their abilities, to their achievements, increasingly to their sexual orientations to find out who they are. But brothers and sisters, our identity is not in who we are physically. It's in someone else. Our identity is in Jesus Christ. And this week, it was a wonderful thing to see David Bodaya and Steele Johnson, after they'd won silver medal, say this exact thing. David Bodaya talked about this identity crisis because he's a brilliant diver, and people expect him to find his identity in his achievements. But what did he and Steele Johnson say when they got up? They said, that's not our identity. Our identity is in Christ Jesus and nowhere else. Those of us who are set apart from Abraham all the way to today, those of us who are God's covenant children, we have new identities in Jesus Christ. And what's more, these new identities, and now we're going to move to our second point, these new identities come with everlasting promises. You belong to God, and He is your God, and that is an eternal promise. Look at verses 7 and 8. In verse 7, God says that the covenant will be everlasting both with Abraham and his offspring. It's not going to be limited to Abraham, but rather to all of his descendants in the faith. It'll never be annulled. His covenant will never be rescinded. It'll never be broken because God's not fickle like us. He doesn't make a promise and then not come through. God is and always will be our God. And that is His first and greatest promise. But then in verse 8, He expands on another promise. He says that Abraham and his descendants will possess the land of Canaan eternally. Now, what does this mean? We can take it to mean just the physical promise of giving the Israelites Canaan. And there's a sense in which they will come and possess Canaan for a time. But there are a couple of problems with this passage if we only understand it in terms of the physical Canaan. And the first problem is this. God says it's going to be an everlasting covenant, an everlasting possession of the land. But the Israelites didn't take possession of the land forever. They never had the whole land anyway. And they didn't have it forever. In fact, for most of history, Abraham's physical descendants haven't actually lived in Canaan. So, it seems like maybe God messed up on His promise here. And there's another problem. God tells Abraham not only that He's going to give the land to his descendants, give the whole land to his descendants, that they'll have possession of it. He says Abraham will have possession of it. Well, Abraham never had possession of all of Canaan. He had possession of a very tiny part of Canaan. Abraham died long before Joshua showed up to bring the people in and take possession of most of Canaan. So has God failed? Has He broken His promises? Well, hopefully we can all answer that correctly. Of course not. Of course He hasn't broken His promises. And as one commentator points out, it really is not a stretch to see here that when God is promising Canaan and the land to Abraham's descendants and to Abraham himself forever, it's not just the physical land that He's talking about. He's giving him a promise of an imperishable inheritance. It's the same promise that we receive in 1 Peter chapter 1 when Peter says that we will receive an everlasting inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And it's an inheritance we receive at our resurrections. Friends, God is telling Abraham He's going to give him eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth, and Abraham will have possession of everlasting life. And if you're set apart in Christ Jesus, you receive the same imperishable inheritance. See, Canaan is only a little shadow. It's only a foretaste of the promised land that we will receive upon our resurrection. And so everlasting life and an everlasting relationship with God are things set apart, are promises set apart for His children. We get to have God eternally. And we get to dwell with Him eternally. Nothing will take those things away from us. We are God's, and He's ours. Can you imagine dwelling with Almighty God for all eternity in an imperishable land with no sin and no death and no suffering? Friends, that was promised to Abraham, and it is his in Christ Jesus. And it's been promised to you, and it's yours in Christ Jesus. But we need to remember one thing about these everlasting promises. They were made to Abraham and to the descendants of promise only. If you scan further down to verses 15 through 21, Abraham is pleading with God because God has told him, I'm going to give you a son through Sarah. And Abram pleads, please, I can't possibly have a son. Give me the blessing through Ishmael. I already have Ishmael. And God does agree to bless Ishmael, but he tells Abraham, I will not bless Ishmael with my covenant. The covenant will continue and be everlasting through Isaac's line. That's where it will be established. He is the heir of promise. So we need to be clear that it's only God's covenant people that receive this inheritance, this everlasting inheritance. It's theirs and theirs alone. And we live in a world that hates these kind of exclusive claims, don't we? We live in a world where they hate it when Christians say, friend, if you're not a Christian, you're going to hell. And if you are a Christian, you receive eternal life. We hate it. But that's what the Bible teaches. And we need to be very careful because the covenant family is inclusive. It's inclusive in a beautiful way. It's inclusive in that there will be people from every nation and every tribe and every tongue. It's inclusive in that sense. But it is exclusive in the fact that only those God has set apart will inherit these promises. And before we start to get a little prideful, let's remember Isaac's not even born yet. Isaac receives this promise before he's even a twinkle in his father's eye. Isaac has done nothing to deserve these promises. Isaac will never do anything to deserve these promises because Isaac, just like his father Abraham and just like Noah before them, Isaac is a broken, sinful man. And he's just like each one of us. But God Almighty, creator and sustainer of the whole earth and of his covenant, chose these men and their offspring to be his people. He chose them. They did nothing to earn it. They were chosen first, and they responded in faith. If you are a covenant child in Christ, you have been chosen and saved by grace, not by anything you have ever done or will do. And for reasons that we cannot fathom, you've been chosen and your inheritance is set aside for you, and it is an eternal inheritance. Rejoice in your eternal inheritance. And recognize that it's sure. It's eternal and it is sure because it's God who's promised it to you. But if you are here and you are not a part of this covenant family, hear me now, and I say this with all humility because I am a broken sinner undeserving of grace. Hear me now. Unless you become a member of God's covenant family, unless you repent and you call upon God's mercy in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, you will not inherit these promises. These are not for you. You will receive the eternal punishment that each one of us in this room deserves. So I plead with you, hear God's call and respond as he enables you to respond. Repent of your sin. Submit yourself to him in faith. And if you do, these promises belong to you. Well, we've taken time to look and see how God has given us new identities. We've seen how he gives us and promises us an everlasting covenant. And finally, now we'll look and see how God reveals to Abraham that his people are set apart through the physical sign of circumcision. Now, it's my hope that you all know what circumcision is. If you have any questions, go and ask the elders after I've gone home. Circumcision, of course, involved the cutting off of the male's foreskin. And the purpose of circumcision, if we could put it succinctly, is for it to be a sign and seal, a visible sign and seal of the covenant of grace. One commentator puts it like this, it's the physical witness to the spiritual reality of the covenant. You might think of wedding rings. This tends to be one of the most common illustrations for this. Wedding rings are the physical example, the physical witness that a husband and wife have entered into a covenant of marriage. The ring itself is a tangible, visible, physical symbol of a greater spiritual reality. And it's the same with circumcision. Circumcision was the physical mark placed on Abraham's body and on the bodies of his male descendants to be a witness to what was already true, that Abraham was in the covenant through faith. Romans 4:11 puts it like this: Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Abraham had faith before he was circumcised. So Abraham would see this physical sign and he'd remember that God had made a covenant with him. He'd remember that he belonged to God. Now the act itself, we find out in the chapter before us, was to be carried out on all the males. This wasn't to exclude women from the covenant. It was simply the sign God chose at this time, and it reflects male headship. But notice that those included in this circumcision were those born in his house, meaning those who are Abraham's family, essentially, but also those who were born outside his house and were purchased and brought into his house. And that means the Gentiles. So from the very beginning, we need to recognize that this is an inclusive covenant. It was never an ethnic covenant. And after the initial circumcision of the man, this sign of the covenant will be administered, God tells Abraham, to all baby boys at 8 days old. Now, circumcision was something that was carried out in this geographical region at the time. But circumcision at the time was typically carried out on males when they entered puberty at about 13 years old. And to this day, that's what Muslims do in the region. They circumcise their boys, and in fact, Jews actually. Jews have the bar mitzvah at 12 or 13, and Muslims circumcise at 13. But that's not what God is doing here. He's taking a symbol that exists outside and bringing it into the covenant and making it specific to his covenant. And the fact that God commands the circumcision of infants should point to the fact that God deals with his people in terms of family. It didn't mean that the children born were necessarily saved just because they were circumcised. But rather, it was a symbol to Abraham of God fulfilling his promise to his descendants. God would be with Abraham and his children. So his children are brought in and circumcised. Circumcision is a powerful and purposeful symbol. See, the bloody cutting away of the foreskin of an infant is a picture of God's covenant work for Abraham. It reminds God's people that they were sinners from conception, and that they were worthy of death. And it reminds them that their sin needs to be cut away before they can come before God, before they can be walking before him. And this cutting away of their sin is not something they can do themselves. Think of an 8-day-old. It can do nothing. It's helpless. That's the picture. And yet God Almighty gives them this sign to show that their sins will be cut off. That is how God seals his children to him. Now, we don't circumcise our male children anymore, but in our denomination, we believe that in the New Testament, God changes circumcision as the external sign and seal of his covenant to baptism. And baptism essentially plays the same role for us that circumcision did. It's a physical witness of the spiritual reality that belongs to all those who are in Christ Jesus. We are sinners at birth. We need a Savior, and we can't save ourselves. And so God sends Jesus Christ to die on the cross, to cut away our sin. And it's there to mark each one of us who's been baptized as being a part of God's family, that he is our God and we're his people. Circumcision and baptism tell us that we belong to God. How often do you think about your baptism? I've had the wonderful privilege of being in Cyprus, where we've seen a number of Muslim families come to faith. And Muslim families come to faith, and then they come and they're baptized. And I can tell you now, they think about their baptism all the time. They think about their baptism because when a Muslim is baptized, it's a death warrant. When they get baptized, they're saying, I don't belong to Islam, I don't belong to my human family, I belong to Jesus. And when they do that, they're risking everything. And yet we have friends who rejoice daily in their baptisms. I am Jesus's. That's what your baptism says. So what I want to encourage us to do is to spend time today and every day reflecting and rejoicing in our baptism. And what it means, we belong to God forever. What a wonderful thing. Friends, God has set his people apart through his covenant of grace by sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross for us. By doing that, he's cut away our sin and he has made us righteous. And he's done this, and as he's done this, he's set us apart and he's given us new identities. He's reminded us by giving us new names that we don't belong to ourselves. We belong to him. And he's given us everlasting promises. We've been set apart to receive everlasting promises. And these are promises that no one can separate us from. And he's also set us apart by giving us baptism, and in the past, circumcision, to sign and seal, as a sign and a seal of our relationship to him, as a mark on us that we belong to him. So how should you and I respond? Well, in a very basic sense, we need to respond like Abraham did. As soon as God tells him to circumcise, Abraham goes away and circumcises everybody that same day. That must have been quite a thing, right, in the camp. If you have come to know Jesus Christ and you haven't been baptized, you need to get baptized. I mean, that's the simple first step. If you belong to Jesus, you come to the church and you get baptized. Perhaps more relevant for us here is if you are in Jesus Christ, if you have been baptized, and then you have children, bring them to the church and have them baptized. Bring them to the church so that they're sealed with God's sign. You see, this is our obligation as part of the covenant, to baptize and be baptized. This is what God is teaching us. And we have to be careful, because rejecting circumcision for those in Abraham's camp in verse 14 was to be cut off. People take this lightly. We cannot take baptism lightly. There is a warning. So be baptized so that you may be marked as belonging to God physically. But once you've been baptized, where do you go from there? How do you respond? Well, God tells us in verse 1 of this chapter, he says, "Walk before me and be blameless." Now, blameless doesn't mean and can't mean for any one of us this side of eternity a life without sin. You can't live sinlessly. God isn't telling Abraham that unless he lives sinlessly, he's going to lose the covenant. But he's calling Abraham to live by faith. He's calling Abraham to trust in his promises. And he is calling Abraham to live a life according to God's word. And that's what we are called to do. First of all, most significantly, we have to recognize that it's only because of his covenant work, it's only because he has already set you apart, that as children of God and heirs of those promises, you can walk before God. If he had not set you apart, you couldn't walk before him. And in fact, if he didn't send his spirit to you, you wouldn't be able to walk before him now. So you need to praise God for his covenant to you, for the fact that you are a part of something you had no part in initiating, in sustaining, or in fulfilling, and yet which you get to be full recipients of. But remember this, whether you were baptized as a child or baptized as an adult, your baptism does not mean you're free to live as you will. You belong to God. Baptism without a personal faith amounts to absolutely nothing. There are churches who teach that as long as you're baptized, that's it. That's not what the Bible teaches. Your baptism symbolizes that you belong to God and you respond by faith. And a faithful response will lead to fruit. Fruit reflecting a heart submitting to God. So seek to improve on your baptism. Your baptism should be the beginning of your walk with Jesus. Come to church each and every week to learn how to love Jesus more, how to follow him, how to walk before him. Spend time in his word. Spend time in prayer. Because your baptism is a wonderful symbol of what God does for you. Grab a hold of it. Build on it. Friends, walking blamelessly before God requires us to trust and obey him in our lives. That has to be our heart's desire. And we won't do it perfectly. But he is God Almighty, and his grace for us is sufficient. So seek out how to respond in faith. See, there's another way that we have been set apart by God Almighty. We've been set apart to walk before him blamelessly. He's brought us into his covenant to do that. He says that in the New Testament. He tells us that you've been set apart for good works in Christ. And so I want to leave you with this. And this is This is our family's prayer for you, and I pray that it's your prayer for us, that we would walk as Paul tells us to walk in Colossians chapter 3. Put on the new self. Put on then as God's chosen ones. That means God's people who've been set apart, holy and beloved. Put on compassionate hearts. Put on kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. And above all of these, put on love. Friends, you were called to do these things. You were set apart to do them. Not in order to be saved, but because you were saved. So go and walk before him blamelessly, resting in the sufficient covenant grace of our God. Let's pray. Almighty Father, as we're gathered here today, we reflect in wonder at your mighty sufficiency and your everlasting grace to us. Lord, we know that we can only walk before you because you've saved us through the blood of your Son, Jesus. Lord, we know that you alone have done the work, that you bring us into your covenant family, that you sustain us there, and that you have marked us through your baptism as heirs to the covenant. Father, we thank you that for now and forevermore, you are our God and we are your people. So Lord, may your Spirit enable us to live in faith before you, walking blamelessly and growing in our love for you and for one another. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you turn now to Psalm 105, Selection B in your Psalters? And this psalm really speaks precisely of what we've been reflecting on in Genesis chapter 17. It speaks of God's covenant promise to give everlasting life to those who are in covenant with him, who are the true descendants of Abraham and Abraham's offspring. So let's stand together and sing Psalm 105, Selection B. And while we sing, one of the elders will pass by and collect any prayer cards you might have. Let's stand and sing Psalm 105B.